We are continuing tonight in our study of Christ and his person and work, and we have come now to the fourth major heading in our study, and that is Christ and the execution of his office. And what we are seeking to do is simply enumerate and go through this brief overview of the execution of his office as a mediator. It is outlined for us in our Confession of Faith in chapter 8 and paragraph 4 for your personal study, and you can go back and look at that. We've already covered the first few of these. Number one, we covered the fact that he came willingly in undertaking this work. We looked at several passages, Hebrews 10 and verse 7, which is actually a citation of Psalm 40 and verse 8, where Jesus said, "I delight to do your will, O my God." And just by way of your own personal understanding, as we go through this list, it's pretty much chronological, because we will take it from the very beginning of his work in his, I'm pointing up here like it's up here, it's not, but it's like it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 down the list. We start at the top, number one, with his willingness to come, and then we'll go all the way down to number 10, the very last item, which kind of taken in a chronological order. The second thing we see is that he was made under the law. And we saw that he was made a human being. He became a member of the human race. He partook of human nature and therefore was subject to the law of God as the man Jesus of Nazareth. Being born, taking on human nature, he entered into what one writer said is an inherited obligation to obey the law of God. Basically, that moral law that we are all called to obey. Have no other God besides God. No graven images. And we worship him the way he has asked us to worship him. We don't take his name in vain. We worship him on the Sabbath day. We honor our father and our mother. We go through that list of those 10 commandments that outline for us in visual form that internal moral code on the heart of all humans. So Christ voluntarily took upon himself that obligation, and then subsequently in his death, the curse which was due to others because of their failure to fulfill that law. So Christ willingly came and was made under the law. Number three, he accomplished a substitutionary death. And I remember this is the third time now that I've quoted Alistair Begg. In his statement on this, he said, not only did Jesus fulfill the precepts of the law, being born under the law, as our representative, but also he exhausted the penalty of the law as our substitute. I love the way he words that. He exhausted the penalty of the law as our substitute. In other words, all the law, all the punishment that was due to us, all of it, he exhausted all of that penalty. He took it on himself. There's a hymn that we have sung in the past that describes this, that God looked on Christ and he pardoned us. Because all of that penalty was exhausted on Christ as our substitute, and therefore we have been freed from the debt that is owed because of that punishment. He underwent the punishment due to us, and that we call a vicarious atonement. That word vicarious is not on our board, but let me write it for us. It's a vicarious atonement. You'll hear that word used by pastors. Brother Linehan has used it. I've used it. Mike Carpenter, I know, has used it. Vicarious just simply means substitutionary. He died in our place. So on the cross, when he died, and so for everyone he died for, the debt is paid. If I pay a debt for someone, well, let's say I want to pay a debt. I want to pay a debt for Mike Carpenter. I'm going to pay a debt for Gary. I'm going to pay a debt for David. I'm going to pay all their debts for them. So I go down to wherever their debts are, and I pay their debts. Every debt is paid. Now, it's not paid for Loretta, although I'm sure she would appreciate it. But everyone for whom Christ died on that cross as a substitute, all those sins are remitted. They are gone. The curse, the punishment is gone. And that should be a great encouragement to all of us. In his substitutionary death, we saw this picture portrayed in several ways in our Bibles. We saw it in Exodus chapter 12 with this Passover lamb that was sacrificed for the firstborn. The Passover lamb sacrificed vicariously, as a substitute for the firstborn in Israel. So the firstborn didn't die, even though they deserved it because they were idolaters just like the Egyptians. God said, if you'll place this blood of this lamb on your door, I will pass over you. So we saw that in that imagery and that in shadow form. We saw it prophesied in Isaiah 53, where the prophet prophesies of a coming servant, a suffering servant, who would die as a substitute for his people. In Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. So God looked on him and pardoned us. And we saw it in Christ's own words in Matthew 26, when Jesus took the cup and he said, "Drink you all of it. For this is my blood of the new covenant." His blood of the new covenant. So he would be that Passover lamb, the reality. He's the substance. He's the real thing, as it were, of which all those Old Testament ceremonies were all types and shadows of what Christ would do on the cross. That brought us to last week's lesson. We took up number 4 in our series of works by Christ, and that is that his death was a propitiation. A propitiation. And that's this word here. And we talked a little bit about this last week, and let me just quickly review that. We know from Isaiah's prophecy that this sorrow that Christ experienced was a direct work of the Father. In Isaiah 53 and verse 10, we have these words. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." And as difficult as that is for us to understand that in human terms, it is the truth of sacred scripture that this was what God's will was. And Christ willingly came as that lamb, as that substitute, the vicarious atonement for his people. So it was not that he was slain unwillingly. He laid down his life. And so God the Father, it says, was pleased to crush him, and he has put him to grief. It is God who has done this. Justice, because God's law was broken, someone would have to pay the debt of that crime and that penalty. Christ did so. So Christ suffered in place of others so that he might make a proper satisfaction to divine justice, to divine wrath. And we know that as propitiation. So God's wrath is satisfied, and that's what propitiation means. We'll talk a little bit about that. Would you turn to Exodus 32 again, please? We'll just look at this. Not again, but I say again because we looked at it last week. Exodus 32. And where we are in Exodus 32 is that situation where they have this golden calf that has been made. You remember the story of Aaron. Moses is up on the mountain, and Aaron is down with the people, and they want a god to lead them, and so Aaron makes this golden calf. In Exodus 32, verses 9 and 10, you have this. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them." And so we started off last week with this wrath dealing with God's anger over their sin. And so God is justifiably angry. He has justifiably had his wrath kindled against them. Okay, so there is that wrath. They deserve God's fierce anger and consequently his judgment. Then you skip down to verse 30 where Moses is speaking to the people and he's telling them what he's going to do. "The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." And so we have this word, atonement. It's translated in English in our Bibles, at least in the ESV. I can't remember the KJV, but I think it's the word atonement again. The word atonement in the Old Testament. And we just use this word as a vicarious atonement. But it's the word atonement. Atonement carries two things, two ideas to it. It carries the word expiate. Someone help us with that word expiate. What does the word expiate mean? Help us out. Remember from last week or past lessons, Matthew? What? Not exactly. It means to take away. It means to put something away. All right. So, think of it this way. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, they had two animals that they sacrificed. Remember that? Two goats. And the high priest would place his hands on the goats one at a time, and he would, as if it were, pronounce the sins of his people. All symbolic. We know that their sins didn't really go on a goat, but symbolically, he would call out the sins of his people, their failures and their sinfulness against God on both animals. So it's as if both animals are carrying the weight of their sins. Now, because that's a type and a shadow, it didn't really happen, did it? It didn't really, because the blood of bulls and goats and cows and goats can't take away sin. But it's a picture. It's a shadow of what Christ did. So what happens here, Christ in reality did. We understand that. So those two goats, two things happened. One goat was sacrificed. Its throat was cut, blood was poured out, and according to the law, whatever parts of that animal were to be sacrificed, possibly the whole thing, forgive me, it has escaped me what they actually did with it. The other goat, what did they do with the other goat? But remember what? They let it go. Where did they send it? Off in the wilderness. All right. That's a picture of our sins being what? Carried away. Put away, taken away. What the songs we sing? We sing, "My sins are washed away." What is the one? "Buried in the deepest sea." Yes, that's good enough for me, right? Our sins are separated from, as far as the east is from the west. That's that idea of expiate. Our sins are put away, and so this atonement that takes place, that animal, those two goats, on the Day of Atonement. Two things took place. God's wrath was appeased by which goat? The one that was sacrificed. Our sins are taken away by what goat? The scapegoat. All right, the one that's set out into the wilderness. So both of those ideas are in this word, atonement.
The blood from the goat that was sacrificed was sprinkled on the mercy seat.
Right. Yes, that's right. In your Bibles, when you see that word, the mercy seat, right? That's in the Old Testament, Hebrew is this word, and in the New Testament, it's the Greek word for atonement or propitiation, that mercy seat. So that blood of that animal was sprinkled on the mercy seat, which covered what? The Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. So once a year, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, and there on the ark is this mercy seat. You remember with the cherubim, with the wings that touch, and sprinkles the blood on that mercy seat. It's this picture of God's atonement. That it's like the Hebrews in the Old Testament. Remember in the wilderness, in Egypt, they sprinkled the blood on their lintel on their house. All right, this is the same thing. They sprinkle the blood on that mercy seat, and God. Your sins are atoned. Until what? Until Christ comes, and the reality of it is in Christ, who actually takes away sin. Okay. This is a real good truth for us to know and keep in our heads all the time when you see that word atonement, because those two things happen. God's wrath is appeased, and our sins are put away. I mean, think about that. I mean, if you want to pause for a moment and just get excited, right? Just think for a moment of the fact that your sins are all put away. Right. Now, I don't know about you, but I have lots of things within my head of sins. And you wonder, you say, Lord, how could you forgive a sinner like I am? But that's what he's done. It's gone. It's as far as the east is from the west, buried in the deepest sea, in the sea of God's forgetfulness, I think one of the poets has said. So wonderful, wonderful truth there. So God's wrath is appeased. No more anger. This is why we don't come to an angry God. And we come to him as our children, as his child. We can cry out, what? Abba, Father. Because we sit on his lap, as it were, as our Father, whose anger is all appeased and taken care of. Not so the sinner, as Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God, who do not have that. Last, so we looked at this word atonement. In the Greek, there's another word for it. I was talking to Aaron earlier. If you're a Greek geek and it's really important to you that you know it, it is the word helaskasai. All right, so there's that word for you. So now you have that word. But in the New Testament, it's translated as the word propitiation, at least in the key ESV. The ESV has it translated as propitiation every time. King James uses it as propitiation, except for one time, and I think in Hebrews 2, I think there it's translated as atonement. And I don't know the reasoning for that, but it's still the same word. It's the word for propitiation. And last week we began to look at the four times that it's used in your New Testaments as this word propitiation, which is the same word as this atonement. What we're talking about, Christ's atoning work, his work is a propitiation, and we looked at one of those last week. Romans 3, please. And I'll show you. We'll take them in order. Let me remind you of last week's, which was in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 through 25. So this word atonement, you could say it this way, it's the removal of guilt by the sacrifice of Christ. That's what atonement is. It's the removal of guilt by the sacrifice of Christ. God's wrath is appeased. How is God's wrath appeased? By the removal of guilt. That's what Christ has done. Romans 3, verses 23 through 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then verse 25, whom, speaking of Christ, God put forward as a propitiation. God did this. God put forward. The idea there of put forward means he put on public display. He put on public display Christ as a propitiation. Or if you want to, we could use another way of translating a propitiation, we could say it this way: God put on public display Christ, a sacrifice which would turn aside his wrath, taking away sin. So that's what that propitiation is. That's one of those words. Hilasterion actually is the Greek word. It's an adjective, and it's describing Christ. He's the propitiation. Christ is the one who put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. Propitiation again. God is propitiated. His wrath is satisfied when an offering is made, which takes away the guilt which caused his wrath. Right? So God is justifiably angry, but when that cause for that anger is put away, his wrath is appeased. And therefore, there's no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because the wrath has been put away. That offering is the death of Jesus, again, verses 23 through 25, that wrath put away by Christ as a propitiation. Okay, any questions on that one? I know all of that is by way of review, and we spent a little extra time up here on this one, but tonight we want to get to these last three. We'll go through them very quickly. The second one, and all we're doing again is we're looking at the four times in your New Testaments where the word propitiation is used. First one, Romans 3:25. The second place is in 1 John 2. This ought to ring a bell. 1 John chapter 2. And again, we're not going to spend a great deal of time here, but Lenihan covered this very well a few weeks back, maybe a month or so back, a couple months back, when we were in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, in the very first verse, says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin," I always smile when I read that, "if anyone does sin," that's pretty much a given, the idea there, "if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Why would we need an advocate? Well, it's to satisfy, to propitiate the court, right? Because the court, the judge in this case, has been outraged. A crime has been committed. And so we need an advocate. We're the criminals in this courtroom setting. And so we need an advocate. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. Why do we need an advocate? To satisfy or to propitiate the wrath of the judge. Look at verse 2. How does that work? What does the advocate have to do? Verse 2, "And he is the propitiation for our sins." Again, so I won't, again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. Just to give you that section, that verse, "He is the propitiation for our sins." The third time it's used is also in 1 John, and it's in chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. John writes, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and did what? Sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." I like that wording. I think it's very clear in our English text, to the statement that it is to be the propitiation for our sins. It's not that he made it possible. It's not that he could be the propitiation for your sins if you do this or you do that, and you can just fill in the blank. If you're baptized, or if you go to church, or if you make some kind of a decision of some kind, if you'll do certain things, then he'll be the propitiation. No, he is to be the propitiation against God's wrath. So it's an actual, real, effectual work of atonement. He actually propitiated the sins of these people. I just like that wording. And again, no more comment on that. And then the last place, number 4, is in Hebrews chapter 2. This is the four places where that Hebrew word for propitiation, or that the word propitiation in our English Bibles is used, that has a reference to this work, outside of the fact that it has a reference to the mercy seat. There are, if you look in your New Testament, there are references to the mercy seat. The word is used there, but that's not in connection with this propitiation that we're talking about tonight. Hebrews chapter 2, and let's look at verse 17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." This is just simply a reference to the fact that he was made a man, that he took on humanity, was given flesh. "He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God." So Christ is this high priest, but he's not just a cold high priest. He is a sympathetic high priest. So you're at home, or you're out somewhere, and you are walking the walk that God would have you walk, and temptation comes its way, and temptation rears its ugly head, and you fall. Or you are tempted and you have victory, and you're delighted. But more often than not, we tend to get disheartened because we sin. Christ is a sympathetic high priest. He knows your condition. And he knows we're dust, is another passage of Scripture. He knows who we are. And so he is a sympathetic high priest who enters into that work as a high priest. So he becomes a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God as a human being to make propitiation for the sins of his people. So he is the one who dies in our place, putting away the guilt of our sins by the sacrifice of himself and appeasing the wrath of God. It says here to make propitiation simply means to turn aside God's wrath, taking away our sin. And it is for his people, God's chosen people, whom he has given to his Son, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is the completion of the mission, which is signified by the name he has given, Jesus. Scripture tells Joseph and Mary to name him Jesus. Why is it that they will call him Jesus? Because he will do what? He will take away the sins of his people. Name him Jesus. So that's the mission that is signified by his name. And that's this completion. He is the propitiation for the sins of the people. Christ makes satisfaction to the law and the justice of God. In order for Christ to do this, which he could not do without the shedding of blood and without suffering and death, was needful that he be made a man. So that's why we have this order. He was willing, all right? He was born under the law, all right? He was born, he's a substitute, and this substitution was a propitiation for our sins, to propitiate and satisfy the wrath of God. Robert Raymond, you've heard me use his name, has a systematic theology, and he cites another minister in that book. He cites Leon Morris, and this is what Leon Morris says about this. He says, what we see through a careful examination of all these passages, what we've looked at in 1 John 2, 1 John 4, Romans 3, and now Hebrews 2, those four passages, what we see through a careful examination of all these passages is that although the basic idea of propitiation, that propitiation word group, might be complex. In other words, there might be other things involved in this propitiation word group. One of them is that mercy seat. There are other things that are involved. However, he writes, we always see a foundational meaning of the averting of anger. Always. The foundational element in this is the averting of anger in God's wrath. We should not view, therefore, he says, we should not view the cross work of Christ as being directed primarily towards humanity. Now, we tend to do that, don't we? We see this a lot in Christianity, and especially in broader evangelicalism, where we see the cross, and it's, you know, we all think about ourselves on that cross. We think about what he's done for me. Well, yes, he has done a great deal for us there. All right, that's a wonderful thought. But at least according to Raymond, who is citing Morris here, and I believe correctly, the primary thing we should see is that it is directed towards God. It's like that blood that was placed on the lintel and on the doorposts in Egypt was directed towards God so that that angel would pass over them. The suffering servant on the cross, who is the reality of which the other is simply a shadow, is the same thing, where that work on the cross is directed towards God in putting away our guilt and appeasing his wrath, because he's put away that guilt. So God the Father is appeased. After looking at all these verses which portray Christ's work as propitiatory, we should be convinced that Christ's cross work is primarily Godward, not manward. And really, when you see all that, if you will think about your sinful condition in the light of God's word and God's sublime holiness in the light of his word, it shouldn't be too hard to see that as how sinful we are and how holy he is. So, all right, that brings us to number 5 in our list. Any thoughts or contributions to the discussion so far? Should be very encouraging truth so far. Number 5. And that is, he endured suffering. He endured suffering. I should probably be writing these on the board, but I didn't have time. He endured suffering. We saw that back when we studied this substitution and propitiation, didn't we? In the words of our confession, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body. And even though that was the direction of God in our substitutionary, vicarious, propitiatory atonement, it's also a reality as a human being that he suffered all of these things. He was a man of sorrows and what? Acquainted with grief. So he did endure great suffering. One commentator points out that this portion of the confession demonstrates that Christ has a real body and was really human because he really suffered. He really wept. He really sorrowed. He really suffered. He really hurt. It was a great pain. Would you please turn to Hebrews chapter 5, just a passage that underscores this for us. Hebrews chapter 5, and beginning with verse 7, the writer says, speaking of Christ, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Again, this is a reference to Christ, I believe, specifically, if not directly on that reference in the garden when he cried out and prayed for us. But it's hard for me to see that all through Christ's life and as an adult in ministry, he did not go off as his custom was to pray and not weep and pray with sorrow for his people. Like the time he was looking out over Bethlehem and he's looking out over Jerusalem. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." And that grief in his spirit over that. He suffered. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So as a human being suffering, verse 7 tells us that Jesus cried out with a loud voice in expressing his prayers and supplications. And although there's no mention of his tears in the gospel record of his suffering, undoubtedly he must have wept bitter tears. The only time I know of is the situation with Lazarus, where it says Jesus wept there. In the garden, it doesn't specifically state tears. But I have a hard time not seeing that. It says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. But the thought of him weeping there at the funeral of Lazarus and not in the garden would be inconceivable in my mind. But he did. He wept great tears and suffered a great deal for his people. We did see back in Matthew 26 and verse 38, Jesus was weighted down. There's that expression in the garden where he says he was suffering and had great sorrows in body. John Gill makes this observation from that passage. He says that these tears and sufferings of our Lord were confined to the days of his existence on earth and did not extend into his life in heaven in exaltation. And then he brings out from that an extension from that, and it should be a great consolation to all of us, because the same can be said of us, that Christ in his earthly sufferings of body, soul, his weeping great tears and crying out in sorrow extended only to his earthly life, not into his eternal life. And the same may be said of us, that in this life we also will bear up under sorrows, sufferings, trials, temptations, and difficulties of all kinds, and weep bitter tears. But in that glorious estate in eternity, there will be no tears. He will wipe away all tears from our eyes. And I think we might have time to do, tell you what we'll do. This is a couple of pages, number 6. So we wanted to stop a little early tonight because we want to take a little bit of time to set up for our fellowship on Sunday. So we're going to stop here. Any thoughts or questions or an extension on what we've talked about? Wonderful words of encouragement of what God has done. His wrath is appeased and there will be no tears in heaven, no suffering like there is here. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together and the opportunity to have spent it in your word. We pray that as we go forth, we would truly be those who recognize that all of our sins have been put away by that work of Christ that appeases the wrath of God against sinners, against the guilt that we once incurred because of our sinful condition, the crimes we have committed against you. We thank you for our wonderful advocate, the Lord Jesus, who pleads our case by his precious blood, which was poured out willingly, freely, abundantly, sufficiently, and effectively for all of our sins. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.